By your Spirit, could we accomplish that? So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, we are in fact nearing the end of the book of Mark, but also the end of Jesus' life. We're going to be taking a look at those that event that happens, we hear every time we do communion, on the night when he was betrayed. That's going to be the discussion that we're going to be having today. Events that took place just right prior to that, and then that night when he institutes the Lord's Supper. Mark 14 is a long chapter, longest chapter of the book of Mark, 72 glorious verses. No, I will not be covering all of them tonight. I don't wish to torture you that bad. So we're going to be covering 26 verses today, and then seeing what happens then next week. So Mark chapter 14, if you want parallel passages, definitely be looking at Matthew 26 and John chapter 12. We're going to be using John 12 quite extensively to fill in some of the gaps as Mark just kind of tells the story. It tells it quickly with not a lot of detail. It's good to have all the other detail. Also, you could write this in your margins, Luke chapter 7. We won't actually be reading it, but I'll be alluding to it several times. Luke chapter 7 is a story that is very similar to this first story of Jesus being anointed. A lot of people think that maybe they were the same stories, but when you take a look at the details, they're actually different stories altogether. A lot of the details are very different. So Luke chapter 7 is different, but it tells us that the message is still the same. The lessons we learn can still be applied to us today. So we'll be taking a look at that a little while later. Mark chapter 14, starting verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Passover was a very special time for a Jewish person. It was a nationalistic holiday, very important. And if you were an able-bodied Jewish male, you were required to make that trek to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. If you lived anywhere in the area, you had to find a way to get into Jerusalem in order to celebrate it. So when that happened, Jerusalem would swell like a balloon. There would be tons and tons of people cramming their ways inside the city in order to celebrate this holiday. We don't know the extent of how big it swelled. We do have some reports of the numbers of people that came in. They seem a little overinflated, and most people are like, I don't know if I believe them. It's like 600,000 to a million extra people cramming into the city. And you're like, I just don't know if that's even feasibly possible. It comes from a historian, though, that is not Christian and has no stake in this. So we wonder why it sounds so inflated. But whatever the number was, there was a lot of people. And because it was a nationalist holiday, people were feeling rather Jewish at that time. They were upset. There would often be riots because they didn't like being held on Roman occupation. They wanted the Romans out. They wanted to be free people. So every time Passover came, Rome hated it. They would always send extra guards into the area so that they could keep control of the people. But often it ended in bloodshed in many different ways, as the Jewish people would still riot in some way. False messiahs would be there. The crowds would be stirred up. And that's the reason why the Jewish religious leaders had a plan. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. But they knew the worst time to try to pull that off would be during Passover. And then there's a feast that follows. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread for about 7 days. Whatever you do, don't do it then, because Jesus was popular. He owned the popular vote. The people loved him. The leadership hated him. The leadership wanted nothing to do with him. Leadership wanted him out. Leadership wanted him dead. So they made that decision. You know what? Let's take him out, but we should wait until Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is gone. Then everyone will leave, and then we can grab Jesus, and then we could kill him and kill him quietly. That's their plans. And it's always fun watching people make plans, because it often happens that God comes in and changes those plans. You see, God's got a plan. And when God's plan and our plan are in conflict, guess whose plan wins out? That'd be God's plan, and that's what's going to happen here. They don't want to do it during Passover, but God had already set everything up, and some events are going to get put into motion that are going to cause this to take place at a time they didn't want it to happen. So this prologue, you might say, is then bookend with verse 10 later on, which we'll get there in a moment. Verse 3. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure, and every time I read this, I always think lard, but it's not, it's nard. A jar of pure lard would be really gross. This expensive perfume is what it is. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So Jesus is in Bethany, it's a neighboring town, and he's at this home, and it's Simon the leper, and there's this whole thing of really whose house is it, and how does Simon the leper figure in with the other players that are there? I'm not going to get into that. I think it'll just distract from this. But Simon the leper is apparently the one who owns this house, though it seems as if other people are using this house, possibly because at one time he was a leper. And when you're a leper, you can't be around other people. So he probably had to leave for a while, but he got healed, we think, by Jesus. And now he's back in that house, and there he is, Simon the leper, and this woman comes in and breaks this alabaster jar over Jesus' head and wipes also his feet with it. Bonus points, extra jewel in your crown, if you can tell me, who is that woman? Who is it? Mary. Mary, I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you... not Mary Magdalene, it was a different Mary. It's just Mary. She's Mary connected with Martha and Lazarus, exactly. So Martha, and the reason why we know this is we're very thankful for John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived. So again, you know, Lazarus, you know, where does Simon the leper fit in? Yeah, we can reconcile it, but we won't take the time to do that. So this is where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, which is really cool. How many of you, honestly, would not even care what Jesus said that night? I know I wouldn't, because you know who I'd be talking to? I'd be talking to Lazarus, man. Like, are you kidding me? Dude, how was it? You died. Did you see a light? Did someone tell you to go towards the light? I would be fascinated. What was it like coming back? Was there any weird travel that, yeah, I'd be, sorry, Jesus, I love what you're saying. I would be fascinating. Well, anyway, Lazarus is there, and this is, again, Lazarus connected to Martha and Mary. So Martha served, which is what Martha does. Can I just tell you how thankful I am for all the Marthas? I think you Marthas are fantastic. Nothing would get done if we didn't have you guys around. People that just jump in, I'm not talking just as females. I mean, how many times have I seen guys see something need to get done, and what do? You just jump in and you do it. It's fantastic. You could make a sermon in the fact that in this particular instance, Martha isn't complaining like she complained the last time, but I don't know if that's probably pushing the text a little bit. So Martha is serving, which is great, and of course, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Mary gives this very expensive gift. How expensive was that gift? Well, according to the text we're about to read, 300 denarii. Well, how much is that? A denarius would be a day's wage. So 300 days' wages. Go ahead, calculate that in your head. It's about a year's salary. That's the investment that she had in this expensive perfume. And she takes it, breaks it open, and pours it on Jesus' head. Is anyone here thinking, what a waste? Or maybe you've already read the story and you better not say anything like that. But I'm a very practical guy. I think to myself, really? You're just going to take this thing that's worth, you know, a whole year's worth of wages. You're going to bust it over a guy's head, and it's going to be gone. Wow. Well, some people did actually say this. Verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. Extra bonus points if you could tell me who led the charge. It says here that people were with him, and they were rebuking her and being mean to her, but there was one person in particular that was being extremely harsh. Judas. Very good. How do we know that? From the continuation of the story in John chapter 12. We just read verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, did he say this because he cared about the poor? No. How do I know that? Well, because I can read. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. What did he do? As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Yeah. So in his mind, what he's thinking is, wait a second, that thing could have been sold. We could have put 300 denarii in the purse. I could have helped myself to a little bit of it, and everything would be great. He's not just a betrayer. He's an embezzler. That's what we call these people that steal from these types of events. He's embezzling. Later on, we're going to be asking, what is Judas's motivation in all of this stuff? I think it's just as simple as what the text says. The dude loves money, and he always wants to get money out of it. This is the painful thing, as they're upset that this happened. Think of what good could have been done with the poor if she wouldn't have wasted it. It's practical, right? It's questions we still ask to this day. It's questions we still ask even when we deal with relationships. All right, I'm going to be honest. I've been prepping myself for this. I am a guy who just does not believe in giving flowers to his wife. Wow, no gasp or anything. She's up here crying about this. The shock and the horror. Now, there was times that I actually was a whole lot better at it. I think I even had a whole year where I was doing it. But it's tough. Am I right, guys? Because what's going to happen to those flowers? They're just going to die. I told her I loved her 19 years ago. Doesn't that still count? That's what I think sometimes. Out of curiosity, because I did check this out, how many women agree with me? Women. How many women agree? Flowers are a waste. But yes, there we go. We've got a couple of you. Now, of course, all the guys are like, yes. No, there wasn't. There's three. No, there was. Put your hands back up again, women. There's more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I'm sure there's a bunch that aren't raising their hand. So there's got to be at least more than 7. This practical thing that we have. Now, I should probably watch out. Now, I made a mistake because I actually then at the Saturday night service, I said, couldn't you take the money you would spend, like the $10 at Vaughn's for flowers, and do something better with it? And I got that same look that everyone gave. They looked at me like, that's it? $10? And they all started groaning. I'm like, well, how much are you supposed to spend on flowers? And they're like, I said, 20? And they're like, 25? 30? I finally got to 50, and Bob Olson says, yeah, that's good, $50. That should be. I'm like, are you kidding me? Oh, my goodness, I tell you. And then, by the way, I really don't like it when you guys rat me out, okay? It's kind of painful. Because last night, sure enough, Heather gets, you can go on her Facebook page and look at it, someone from the Saturday night service posted on her Facebook, you should be okay with $10 flowers from Vaughn's. It just means your husband loves you. She reads that, and she looks over at me, and she's all, what did you say? I have a hard time, but there's times that you should do it, right? There are times when you should go ahead and spend a little money and buy your wife some flowers. Let the record reflect, I spent more than $10 on these. I won't tell you how much. We We often, it's this is a good thing to do because it's really, I have to admit, I'm a practical guy. When I think of how much money I spend on that, I think of how many burgers that could have bought me. And I think of the stuff that needs to be done in the bathroom. I think of the mortgage that needs to be paid or the gas that needs to be put in the truck. I think of all these other things, but that's a problem because we shouldn't be thinking like that all the time. Why is that? Because of what Jesus says. Because Jesus could have stopped her and said, Mary, I know what you're going to do there. Hold on. Don't do that. Sell that and give that to the poor. But he does it. Look at what he says. Verse 6. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. And it is true, you will always have the poor with you. In fact, we think that Jesus might have been quoting from Deuteronomy 15. There will always be poor people in the land. It's always there. But again, many times we throw that as an excuse, like Judas, instead of it really coming from our heart. This same debate, this same tension is still alive today. When you think about it, how should churches spend their money? I know that there are some people who do not like church for this very reason. They say the church spends all this money on itself, is their perception, when there are tons of other people who are in need. Well, how much is this place worth? I'm curious how much I could hawk this music equipment for. I found this out. I did not know this. The cross, apparently that's real gold in there. What if we took that down, sold the gold, and gave it to the poor? How much is the projector? Projector's not worth anything. It's on its last legs. The TV. How about these fancy little microphones that I wear and Pastor Martin wears? How much is that event center costing us down there? Some people look at that are angry. They say, why are you building stuff like that when you should just give the money to the poor? It's a tension, isn't it? I know one pastor who wrestled with the tension, landed on one side. I was at the Fish Fest 3-4 years ago. I can't remember when. But there was a pastor, Southern California pastor north of here, and he was talking about how he went through a capital campaign. And I don't know, it was something like $5 million was raised to build a brand new church for this very large group of people to be worshiping in. And he said after it was done, he said he couldn't do it. He said that he would watch these people gather in this place called Green Bay at Lambeau Field when it's minus 20 degrees outside and a snowstorm is blowing, and people will sit through a 3-hour football game and the place is packed. There's not an empty seat in the house. He goes, and we live in Southern California. Can we build something smaller, maybe with an open roof, and just then give the money to the poor? You know, that's in contrast to others. And again, I don't want to pick on anybody, and it's always dangerous doing stuff like this, but this is the charge that's often leveled against people like the Crystal Cathedral, saying, you know, you look at that place and you walk in and you see the opulence. Or if you've ever walked into a Mormon temple, have you ever walked into one of those things? Well, I took a tour of one of those things. Whoa! It's paid for in cash. Before they even build the first building, it's paid for in cash. And after they give tours with all the infidels, like people like me, they gut the inside and redo it because it's been touched by heathen hands. So, I mean, the money that's spent, you go, huh. And you're in this tension because we don't want to be wasteful, but at the same time, we want to give glory to God. And is that our motivation? It's a good question to ask. Why are we building the event center? If we are building the event center for our own glory, to show how amazing we are, then I think that's wrong. If we build the event center so the kids can hear about Jesus and that people can gather to worship him and express their love, then it is extremely worth it. That's that tense. That's this extravagance, this loving of God in amazing ways, yet at the same time, not neglecting other things, like the poor. I mean, honestly, did Jesus love the poor people? Oh my goodness, the stuff he did was incredible. He kept talking about them over and over again. He said, but there could come a time that you end up feeding the poor and they all just go to hell, and who really cares? There's that balance of caring and loving, but doing it all for the glory of God. If it's not done for the glory of God, then who really cares? That gets us to the motivation of why we do it. Why do we do this? Why do we build? Why do we improve? Why do we buy things like this? For our own purposes or for the glory of God? To help spread his love so that we could say, Lord, we give you our best. I mean, if you compare this to what they built in the Old Testament with Solomon's temple, I mean, it doesn't even compare. I mean, they used to have, I'm giving you bonus material. They used to have a big, huge, giant ivory throne that would be worth I don't know how much money. But what they did was they ended up covering it with solid gold. Like, really, you're going to take all that? And the opulence was huge. And what they said was, this is, God is worth it. But again, you could take that to such an extreme that you then stop caring about the people around you. What's our mandate? Two things. Love God, love others. Done. Is that your life? Is that how you live? Is that why you do what you do? Some people do not serve that way. Some people serve because they want glory for themselves. They want people to go, wow, they're really good. They want people to say, yeah, I want to be around that person because they're so talented or loving or giving or whatever. But let me tell you, it's easy to spot the difference, because it's incredible when you watch people. The amount of people that serve around here and get zero thanks is huge. There's a lot of people. No one even tells them thank you. And it's funny, because I'll talk with them sometimes, and I try to do my best to say thank you for serving in this thing. But many times they're like, I do this because I love God. I don't do this so that you'll thank me. I do this because I just want to simply worship my God. And this is the way I've chosen to do it. Is there a way that you can show God extravagant love by what you say or do? I think there is. I don't know how it'll be for you. I'm praying that application God reveals to you directly. One lady came out of the 8 o'clock service and she says, I know exactly what I need to do. I've got a sister who is in desperate need right now, and I've got to help her. And I don't want to, because there's problems, but I'll do this because that would be a way for me to love God, is to show love to her. Maybe some of you have been waiting to volunteer for something. Maybe some of you, I know people that give extravagant love with, you know, box of love or the family promise. And again, you do it simply because you want to say to God, I love you. So maybe you'll spend a whole day in prayer. Or maybe you'll sing a little bit louder in church, or you'll worship even more. Finding ways to say, how can I show God that extravagant love? This is the tie into Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, when this event took place, it was at a Pharisee's house, but the same charges were leveled. I can't believe this lady just wasted all this money. And all we know about her is she was called a sinful woman. And so this lady, as she does this, Jesus tells the Pharisee, I'm going to tell you a story. Two guys owed someone some money. One guy owed him a little bit of money. The other guy owed him a lot of money. The guy decided to forgive both their debts. Who's going to love him more? Well, it's real easy. I mean, the person that was forgiven of a higher debt is going to love more. And he says, that's what's happening with this lady. She has come to realize the depth of her depravity. She's come to realize just how lost she is without me. She has come to realize her sins have separated her from God. And she's been forgiven, so she is going to love. And it's going to be extravagant. It's going to be amazing. This has nothing to do with money, by the way. Are you catching that? It has nothing to do with money. It's everything to do with the attitude of the heart. It's nothing to do with amounts, because the lady that gave two mites in the treasury, was that extravagant love? Oh, that was one of the biggest gifts. So it has nothing to do with the amounts. And that's exactly what even Jesus says right here. What does he say? Verse 8, she did what she could. That's what she could do. What is Martha doing? Martha's showing extravagant love by running around and serving everybody. Lazarus is showing extravagant love by probably sharing his testimony, saying, this is what happened to me. I died, I came back to life. Mary shows her extravagant love by pouring this perfume on his head. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Just like our relationship with our spouses, if we have them, we have to show love. That's what love does. Love gives, even when it's stupid. Sometimes that happens even with us. Sometimes we show love and others may look at us and go, wow, that's just stupid. That's okay. Because it's us showing extravagant love to God. We keep on going. In the middle of verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Which, I'm always curious. I don't know if she knew that or not. But, you know, he did tie it into the fact that he is about to die. And he is... He's preparing himself, he's preparing his disciples. Whether she knew it or not, I don't know. But it is kind of interesting how at the end of his life, he receives this extravagant gift, kind of mirrors the beginning of his life when he received extravagant gifts from some magi. They opened up their treasures and presented him with gold and of incense and of myrrh. And I think I've said this before, but what horribly impractical gifts. Where are the diapers and the baby wipes? Where are the newborn clothes, for heaven's sake? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, good grief. But this was that extravagant love that was being shown as they poured out their gifts, what they had, in an extravagant way. Verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her, which is exactly what we're doing today. And it continues to be told over and over and over again. Then Judas Iscariot, probably not liking to be rebuked, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. Do you see the motivation? I don't think he's forcing the Messiah to step up. I don't think he was told to do that. He did this purely because he loves money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And that's where the plans change. Remember, they were planning not to kill him during the Passover. But they finally now have an inside man, this man named Judas, who would be able to tell them where he was at privately so that they could still do this on the sly. Granted, it's not going to be after Passover, but at least it'll still be private. Hopefully they'll take care of him on the down low. Verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? I love this. Everyone's coming in for Passover, and the disciples fail to make reservations. They have nowhere to go. They're like, Jesus, where are we going to have Passover at? Because by now, everything's booked. I mean, you're going to be ending up at Del Taco at this point if you didn't make any reservations. So where are we going to do, Jesus? Jesus is a true gentleman. He always has reservations made. So he sent two of his disciples, I don't know which two, telling them, go into the city. I don't know why this stuff tickles my fancy, but it does. Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Really? Like, this cloak and dagger stuff is crazy. I'm going to go into the city. I'm going to find a guy carrying a water jar, I'm going to follow him and then say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Would any of you have done this? This is the craziest. Like, really? I'm going to stalk some poor dude carrying water and then tell the owner of the house, the master? It's that whole same thing with the donkey, remember, at Palm Sunday? Go into the city, you'll find a donkey, untie it and bring it to me. And when someone tells you, what are you doing? Just tell them the master needs it. Oh, thanks, Jesus. I'm going to be thrown into jail, but I'll just tell them that. I don't understand. I love this stuff. And of course, he'll show you in a large upper room furnished and ready, make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So it actually worked. I'll mention this later on. Again, I love the 11 o'clock. You always get bonus material. There, rumor has that this is Mark's house. The guy who wrote the gospel, this is his house that everything takes place at. And there's a reason why, and it happens in verse 51. So when we get there, I'll tell you why we believe that it could possibly be Mark's house. So verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, found things just as Jesus told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Again, the Passover meal is a very special meal. It was a commemoration of their salvation as the Jewish people look back to their salvation through the Passover event, the 10th plague that got them out of Egypt. So we look back to the cross as well as our salvation event. So in the middle of this celebration, they'd have this table, and they would be reclining at the table. And the way they would recline is they would often be leaning forward, their feet away from the food, kind of a smart idea, right? And they might possibly be leaning on an arm, one or the other, and then that would allow them to eat, kind of reclining or laying down, so to speak. So while they're there, Jesus decides to just dump a real downer of a bomb on everybody. One of you is going to betray me. Festivities stop. This mood comes over the place, and people start asking, well, it's not me, is it, Jesus? And one by one, it goes around the room as they wonder who it's going to be. Did you notice that nobody said, well, I know who it is. It's Judas. He's always sulking in the corner in the shadow. He's always got a money bag, and he looks kind of evil and shady, right? Look at the picture of the Last Supper. That's how he's depicted. No one even suspected it was Judas. They just went around one by one. It's not me, is it? Coming to the conclusion that at any moment, any one of us can betray Jesus. We'll explore that a little more in depth next week as Judas betrays him. The disciples betray him by falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and ultimately Peter betrays him by saying he doesn't even know him. At any moment, we are close, that close. The disciples know it. It's not me, is it, Jesus? Not me. I don't know. I wonder, did Judas actually say it? Did Judas look at Jesus and say, surely not I, Rabbi? I wonder. I went up to Astro Camp with the seventh graders, and I shared that. Astro Camp. I shared with them this story, this concept, and it's an important concept. It's like a mother who looks at their little kid, and they got chocolate, and they got crumbs, and stuffs all over their hands, and what does the mom say? Did you eat the chocolate chip cookies? It's like, duh, Mom, what a stupid question. I mean, you can see the evidence. Why in the world is she asking that question? She's not asking it because she doesn't know. Why is she asking it? So that this person has a chance to come clean and say, I did it. Why is Jesus even bringing this up? Why doesn't he just let the festivities roll on? Why does he have to bum everybody out? Why does he have to even point out that someone's going to betray him? Why not just let it happen? Because I believe it's the same thing. He's giving a chance again to Judas. You have a shot. Come clean. Same thing with the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they sin. They run. They hide. What does God do? He comes and he says, where are you? Like, is that just the dumbest question in the Bible? Well, does God know? Does God know where they're at? Yeah, he knows exactly where they're at. So why ask the question? So that they have the chance to come clean again and say, we're right here. Same thing with this. Surely not I, surely not I. Jesus is giving yet another chance Verse 20, to help clear it up, it is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. If we take this hyper literally, it might give us a little bit of an insight into the seating arrangement at the Last Supper. Because the people that could dip into the bowl with Jesus would only be a select few. You're talking about a large table, and with the bowls around, you know, what only you could reach would be where your food and your stuff was at. So some people have speculated that once he said, the one that dips his hand in the bowl with me, it could possibly be that Judas is sitting right next to him at the seat of honor. John is also right next to him as well. We know that from how the fact he could speak and talk to Jesus in a private manner. I don't know exactly the details, but eventually, to make sure that everyone knew what was going on, Jesus makes it ultimately clear. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Again, why all the charade? Because he wants him to know, again, this opportunity is available for him to come clean. We don't know exactly the mechanics. People have debated on did Judas stick around or when did Judas exit the meal. Not too sure. The best I can gather is it seems like he did, but I can't really prove that. Verse 22, Jesus does something special. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. This is that bread which would be the unleavened bread, the bread that was done in haste, right? No leaven, no yeast, so that it didn't have time to rise. You have to do it with your cloak ready, with your belt ready, your sandals ready, your staff ready. You got to be ready to go when the angel of death came and passed over the land. You got to be ready so that when it was time to go, you could leave. Have you ever wondered, why do we still use unleavened bread? People even ask that, you know, do we have yeast in any of the homemade bread? No, we actually don't. There is a leavening agent. It's baking soda powder. I always forget which one's this. Which one? Powder is the one. But it's not yeast. And Exodus 12 makes it very specific, done without yeast. That's the reason why you have the little wafers. There's no yeast in that. It's unleavened. It's to remind us of what happened in Exodus 12 and that this would be what Jesus would have celebrated. So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Incredible, isn't it? We read about this woman who gives this extravagant gift, but it surely does pale in comparison, doesn't it? To the most extravagant gift that was ever given. And that was Jesus' own death, his own broken body, his own shed blood. That's why we celebrate this. That's why we remember this. That's why we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. Because it reminds us, God was not stingy when it came to giving his love, was he? It was extravagant in every possible way. So now what will we give in response to him? The best gift is just simply our lives, our love to him, our dedication to love God and to love others. Maybe it's time we buy God some $50 flowers. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being stingy. We are often very practical people, and we don't often think this way. And for that, Lord, we are sorry. We ask now that by your grace and forgiveness, you would bring us to newness of life, and we would worship you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time we'll be collecting our gifts and our offerings to the Lord. As we do that, take a moment. Can you fill out one of those cards? Can I also just ask a favor of you? One thing that we also love to hear is not just prayer requests for things that we need, but also thanksgivings of, Lord, thank you for this, thank you for this, thank you for this, as we give ourselves to Him. If you have any of those, please note those on the card as well, and we'll join in thanking God for what He's done in your life. So as we collect our offering, put that card in the offering plate, and as we do that, we have the opportunity to worship.